Welcome back to our Old Testament survey. We are again going through the books of the Old Testament in the order they appear in the Hebrew Bible. Currently in the third grouping of books known as the Writings. And tonight is our second night looking at the book of Daniel. We began last week but only made it halfway through, so we'll finish up tonight, hopefully. The two halves of the book are quite different and make the book of Daniel somewhat unique amongst Scripture. The first half of the book is mostly narrative stories, and the second half of the book is apocalyptic visions, and so quite different literary genres. But there is a unifying theme throughout the entire book, so we're going to briefly review the first half so that as we go into the second half, we can see the theme that unites the whole thing together. Remember last week that we compared Daniel's circumstances to Esther. We saw that while Esther lived in exile, her circumstance was quite different from Daniel's because she was born into exile. It was all she had ever known. She had never lived in Jerusalem. She had never known the city of David or the temple of God there. All she knew was exile in a foreign land under foreign rule. Daniel's situation, on the other hand, Daniel was one of those who grew up in Judah, in Jerusalem, during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Most likely heard the prophet Jeremiah prophesy and speak to Jerusalem before the Babylonian siege and captivity. He experienced the devastation of that defeat at the hands of the Babylonians and of being carried away into exile. And then he goes on to serve in the court of the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, who had taken him into exile, first of all, and then he is serving in that king's court when Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Jerusalem and destroys it, and destroys the temple. And Daniel is there serving this king while that happens, watching all of this from inside this foreign government, which must have been very difficult for him as a Jewish man. Much more difficult than simply growing up in exile. Daniel had the emotional impact of seeing his hometown, the city that he loved, and the temple of God destroyed, or at least knowing that it had happened while he was serving the king who was responsible for it. And so the book of Daniel highlights for us the difficulties faced by the exiles as they attempt to serve a foreign pagan king and maintain the purity of their faith in the God of the Scriptures. Esther emphasized the dangers of Israel that they faced from foreign governments and political enemies. Daniel focuses more on the spiritual dangers that they faced, living in exile, the pressures put on them from a pagan, idolatrous culture that surrounded them. Daniel and his friends faced in the first half of the book a series of four tests which demonstrate their faith in God during this difficult time. The first test took place in chapter 1 and required them to maintain faithfulness to the covenant in the midst of a society and a culture that was overindulgent and was idolatrous at its roots. And so they refused to eat the king's food that had likely been dedicated to some sort of pagan deity, and God blessed their faithfulness. He gave them not only good health, but he gave them skill and wisdom such that they became valued members of the Babylonian court. The second test then happened in chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar threatened to kill all of the wise men in the realm, including Daniel and his friends, because he had a dream and he wanted someone to tell him what he had dreamed and then to tell him what it meant. And the wise men all said that was impossible. And so Daniel went to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his three friends, and they resorted to God in prayer. God granted Daniel the wisdom and understanding to know the dream and the meaning of it. And so when he did reveal that dream and its interpretation to the king, we saw that Daniel gave the glory for that to God rather than accepting the glory for himself as just being wise. He focused the king's attention on God and said God was the one that was responsible. The wisdom was not from men, it was from God. So that was the second test. Would they receive glory from men for themselves, or would they redirect that praise to God? The third test was in chapter 3, and this, of course, is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, that of the fiery furnace. So the king built a golden statue that he demanded everyone bow down and worship. And you know the story. Daniel's three friends refuse to commit this idolatry, and so they're thrown into the fire. A fourth man appears with them in the fire. And ultimately, what this story was about was that they trusted God, even if it meant their death, that they would remain faithful and to the exclusive nature of the covenant, that they would not worship any other god but the God of the Bible. The fourth test then comes in chapter 6, and this time it's no longer the Babylonians, it's Darius the Mede. He has conquered Babylon and the known world. Daniel has served for the Babylonians, and now the Medes, and eventually for the Persians as well. But Daniel is serving in this king's court, and Daniel has enemies that are jealous of his position, and so they convince the king to issue a command that everyone in the entire kingdom should pray only to the king. And of course, Daniel refuses, and the first thing he does is go sit in front of an open window and pray three times a day. And he's caught, he's thrown to the lions, and God delivers him once more. And then this pagan king, who had decreed that he was a god and everyone should pray to him, then acknowledges the God of Daniel as the true and living God whose kingdom has no end, which may be my favorite part of the whole book of Daniel. But then we kind of rewound a little bit to chapters 4 and 5, where we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. And this was the story where Nebuchadnezzar failed to heed a warning that was given to him by God, and so God struck him with madness. He lives as a beast for a time and then comes back to his senses. And the point of the story was to demonstrate for us that God is sovereign even over the greatest kings on earth. And so that kind of concluded the narrative sections of the book of Daniel and leads us into the second half, which is full of these strange apocalyptic visions of various beasts. Now, the difficulty with this is that the second half of Daniel is apocalypse. It is not, properly speaking, prophecy. Prophecy and apocalypse are quite different. For one thing, prophecy is spoken to a people, whereas apocalypse is a literary genre. It is written down. Daniel doesn't do the primary jobs of a prophet. We don't see him exposing the people's sin, announcing God's judgment, or giving them future hope for restoration like we saw throughout the rest of the prophets. Rather, his visions are focused on the distant future, and the emphasis here is once again on God's sovereignty over the events and kingdoms of this earth. And so Daniel's purposes are ultimately different than the primary purposes of a prophet. And so we see that literary shift here in the beginning of chapter 7 into apocalyptic literature. One of the problems that we have when we come to apocalyptic literature, we spoke about this briefly last week, is that many people get ahead of themselves when they come to this sort of literature by not doing proper exegesis first, and instead just wanting to start immediately finding meaning and application in all of these visions. But before we can do that, we need to see what the Scripture says and what it means in its context before we start trying to draw out an application or an interpretation of it. Exegesis is the process of carefully reading the text in its context, both historically and biblically, to find its meaning. Application of that then to our context can only happen after we've properly done exegesis first. And we said last week that exegesis comes from the Greek term that literally means to lead out of. And so that means that you look at the text and you let the text lead you to the meaning rather than coming to the text with preconceived notions about what it means. The opposite approach of exegesis is eisegesis, which also comes from the Greek and means to lead into. So in this case, it means that the reader starts with some assumptions and ideas about what the text means and reads them into the text, which often leads you to ignore the context, both biblical and historical, and even at times to ignore the meaning of words. It's amazing what I've seen people do to come up with some interpretation of a biblical text. It's quite astonishing. Proper exegesis will always consider what the original human author was trying to do and who his audience would be, but will also consider the Holy Spirit as the ultimate author of all of Scripture. And so we have to recognize that later revelation will often shed light on earlier passages, that clearer passages should inform how we read the unclear passages. And so our confession addresses this in chapter 1, paragraph 9, where it says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." So, in theological circles, this is often called the analogy of Scripture. And what that simply means is that we look for other places in the Bible that address the same topic or the same event, the same sorts of things, and we let those clearer passages help us understand the unclear passages. And the accompanying principle is the analogy of faith, which Richard Mueller in his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms defines as the use of a general sense of the meaning of Scripture constructed from the clear and unambiguous passages as a basis for interpreting unclear or ambiguous text. And so I use the example of the doctrine of justification. We know that the Bible clearly speaks about justification, that we are justified by grace through faith and not by works. Multiple places. So if we come to a text that seems to be talking about justification and works, then we have to read that in the context of the Bible as a whole and what it teaches as a whole, knowing that the Scripture does not contradict itself. So that's how we apply that doctrine of the analogy of faith. Reformed Baptist pastor Ronald Baines, who has now passed away, but he wrote this. He says, "The clear places of Scripture yield theological conclusions or a summary of the faith once delivered. Thus, when the Second London Confession of Faith suggests that the true and full sense of any Scripture must include the theological priority of clear texts, it recognizes that more than grammatical and lexicographical principles are necessary for rightly dividing the Word of God. One must interpret the text of Scripture theologically." So when we come to something like the second half of Daniel, in this apocalyptic literature, we have to come to it reading it theologically in the context of all of Scripture, and not just come to it to start trying to find meaning for all these different beasts and things. So, as we approach these visions that Daniel has, there are a few preliminary things that I would just say that will help us understand them. One is that in apocalyptic visions like this, some of the images seem to have a very clear and fixed meaning consistently, both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, the two places that we find apocalyptic literature, such as a beast is always a world empire. It always stands for some sort of world empire. Some images are a little more fluid and may be negative or positive depending on their context. We'll notice that when Daniel gives interpretations of his images, that we need to say, okay, Daniel just told us what the interpretation is, so we don't have to come up with anything else. And finally, we need to take the visions as a whole and don't try to press too hard on the details, kind of like reading a parable. It's meant to teach us a lesson, and if we press too hard on the details, trying to find exact correlations for all the details, we're going to miss the broader point. So we also need to know that apocalyptic literature is really not written intending to give us a detailed chronological timeline of the future. That's not its purpose. We'll see that the purpose of Daniel's visions is much greater than that. And so we have to understand that these pictures of the future are pictures, not to be confused with the reality. The details of the pictures are not necessarily intended to be understood specifically in every detail. So why did Daniel write these visions? What was his intended purpose? Who did he think was going to read them? And what did he expect them to get from them? Well, as I said last week at the beginning of the book of Daniel, I believe the answer to that question should be fairly obvious, but came as something of an aha moment to me as I thought about it, and that is that Daniel's intended audience was Esther and her generation. Daniel was part of the first generation taken into exile, and there are other generations born after him into exile, and those are the people he would have expected to read what he was writing. The people who came after him, who knew only captivity and exile and had never known life in Jerusalem, life in the Promised Land. And here they are being raised in this faith that tells them they're God's people. They have this whole history of God giving their ancestors a Promised Land, but now they have been defeated and carried off into exile. They've been born into exile, and so they're wondering, well, what this Promised Land, where this God that supposedly did this, how come we're prisoners in a foreign land if this is the case? And so the first six chapters, Daniel related his own story and the story of his three friends. And the point was that they were the first ones who went into captivity. They had known the horrors of the destruction of their country, and yet they continued to remain faithful to God in exile and to worship him in a way that pleased him and not to give in to the culture. And so Daniel is, by example, saying, hey, we did this, you can as well. Now, in the last six chapters, Daniel relates these visions of the future that he is given. Future from his perspective. By the time Esther comes on the scene, some of it's already history. And from our perspective, almost all of it is history. Only a little bit is not. There are four visions that Daniel has, and one time of extended prayer and fasting in which he is seeking understanding, and God grants him some understanding. The four visions begin in chapter 7 with a vision of four beasts. And these beasts represent, again, kingdoms or nations of this earth that conquer and devour one another. So look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So Daniel has this vision. There's four beasts. They represent four different kingdoms, one after another, each one conquering, devouring the one that had come before it. But even this last beast doesn't last forever. God takes his throne in judgment as the Ancient of Days. Daniel says in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And in the end, all of these kingdoms of men give way to the kingdom of the Son of Man, who will last forever. In verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel is able to speak to one of those who is standing near the throne in verse 10, and he asks for help in understanding the vision. And so it says in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So Daniel's going to tell us what the vision means. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So these four kingdoms of the earth, each conquering the one before it, are probably Babylon, Persia, Greece, and of course the final one being Rome. Rome is the fourth beast with 10 horns, which represent 10 kings. We see down in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So as Daniel saw, that the situation with these devouring kingdoms doesn't last forever. Only the kingdom of God endures forever. We see in verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So then in chapter 8, we have another vision, and this one Daniel experiences while he is in the capital city of Persia, the city that Esther would later become the queen of. And so in this vision, Daniel sees a ram and a goat, and it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw there, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came up from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. And so this ram and this goat, if we keep reading, they have conflict, and the goat conquers the ram, and so Daniel is wondering, what does this vision mean? And the angel Gabriel interprets the dream for him. Interestingly, Gabriel says that it is a vision of the end. He says in verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the river Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So Gabriel tells him this is a vision of the time of the end, but then goes on to interpret the dream, telling Daniel that the vision is about the Medes and Persia and the conquest of the Greeks. He says in verse 20, the ram which you saw having the 2 horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the fourth that stood up in its place, 4 kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And so history tells us, you know, that Alexander the Great and his kingdom that he united quickly fell apart, and that 4 of his generals took over various regions. And so this is Daniel's vision of that, which was far distant future for Daniel. So it's a vision of the time of the end, but obviously not the end of time. Greece's first king, of course, was its greatest king, and then the little horn that arises later will be the most blasphemous of Greece's kings. And so Daniel is seeing something that will happen in the distant future from his perspective. In chapter 9, Daniel seeks the Lord in prayer and is given understanding of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. If we look at Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so Daniel sees this happen, and it has this vision of the Messiah and then Jerusalem being destroyed once again. And Daniel will live to see the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but the rest is still in the future for him. On the other hand, we look back at it as having happened some 2,000 years ago. In chapters 10 and 11, Daniel experiences another vision. This time is of the events in Persia that lead specifically to Alexander the Great. And once again, an angel comes to help Daniel understand the vision. In chapter 10, verse 14, the angel says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And so then Daniel is told of Persia and Greece. Chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and will do according to his will. And when he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." So Alexander's empire would fracture into four pieces, and so Daniel's vision then continues, including a prophecy concerning who history records for us, Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled the Seleucid Empire about 175 BC for about 9 years. He conquered Egypt, just as Daniel predicted that he would in chapter 11, verse 42, where he says, "He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." And so Antiochus Epiphanes went so far as to declare himself a god and to have a pig slaughtered in the temple at Jerusalem as a sacrifice to himself. And of course, this caused a revolt amongst the Jewish priests with the name of Maccabees. And so there are two apocryphal books named after them, which relate this story, as do other secular historians of the day. The Maccabees revolted, won a victory over the local garrison of the Seleucid army, cleansed the temple, and then the emperor dispatched a large army to destroy them. But that army turned back before it got to Jerusalem because they got news that the emperor had died. And so it all happened just as Daniel recorded it here. The Maccabean revolt resulted in a new festival being added to the Jewish calendar. That festival is Hanukkah, and so it's the only one other than Purim, which was added during Esther's time, that comes outside of the writings of Moses. Daniel's vision in chapter 12, then, is of the end of time, a time of great distress. But just as God had rescued Daniel and his friends, in the end, God will likewise rescue the faithful. And so chapter 12 begins, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And so Daniel learns in this vision of the glorious hope of a future resurrection of the dead. In verse 2 it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Not even death can separate us from the love and care of God. And so Daniel wonders, when will these things occur? When will they happen? And so Daniel asks the question in verse 8. He says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" But he isn't given that information. In verse 9 it says, "And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you shall arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So the purpose of these visions of Daniel's is to give hope to those who are in exile. The visions show that just as God had done for Daniel and his three friends throughout all of time, God plans and controls events. Whether it is the immediate context of Daniel in the lion's den, or his three friends in the fiery furnace, or whether it is all the way to the end of time itself, God is the author of all that happens and is sovereignly reigning over it. Now, the exiles can persevere with confidence because God, not Babylon, not Persia, not Greece or any other nation, God rules over the world. And so the lessons that Daniel conveys to us in his book, given from the first half, the narrative half, the lesson to obey God and that there is sovereign blessing in keeping his commandments, that we are to give God the glory for all good things, that we are to worship God alone, and that we are to trust God in the face of death. And the second half of the book is intended to impress upon us to trust that God knows and plans the future and is in control over it all. Esther showed us the sovereignty of God over the little details of everyday life. Mordecai was in just the right place at just the right time to uncover a plot and save the king's life. And then the king has a sleepless night at just the right time to have that reread to him in order to save Mordecai and humiliate Haman, and all these little events and details of ordinary life, God was sovereign over all of them. Daniel then shows us that God is sovereign not only over the details of history, but over the grand sweep of it, over empires and kings and the rise and fall of nations all the way until the end of time. God is ultimately victorious, and so the wise will be faithful to him regardless of whatever pressure the surrounding culture might put on us to worship or to behave as it does. What an encouragement the book of Daniel must have been to Esther and Mordecai as they would have read what Daniel had written. And the book of Hebrews tells us likewise. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." All of God's people are truly exiles on this earth. We live in the midst of pagan kingdoms as citizens of a heavenly kingdom that has yet to be fully realized. And so Daniel's book should serve the same purpose for us that it did for Esther, to encourage us, to teach us to maintain a distinctive faith as Christians when the culture around us is pressuring us otherwise, to teach us the incredible importance and power of prayer, to teach us to trust God who created all things, including time itself, and who sovereignly rules over all of history, good kings and bad kings. And so Daniel should give us hope, hope for a future resurrection and the eternal kingdom of the Son. I'll close with these words from 1 Peter. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We saw that happen in the book of Daniel. Pagan kings who had declared themselves to be a god turned around and glorified the God of Daniel because of the testimony and witness of Daniel and his three friends. And so my prayer is that the surrounding culture around us would respond in the same way as they see us faithfully worshiping God. Let's pray.